We were looking at this topic of all Scripture is God-breathed or in the doctrine of inspiration. And last week we kind of did a part one and looked at part one on that topic. But I want to begin reading again our central text because I believe these words. I really believe these. Listen to what it says. He says, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's pray again. Our Father, we thank you tonight that we have the Word of God. I thank you that, Lord, as we open it this evening and we just look at this, the simplicity of it really and the what is behind these words, and we just thank you that the Holy Spirit teaches us and that you are working still in our world, a world that is so crooked and perverse and touched by sin on every place, Lord, every heart. And yet, Lord, you are breaking through that, and people are understanding the gospel, being instructed in the Word of God. And I thank you, Lord, that everything in this book is for our, it is given so that we might be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished, and that, God, you have given us so that we might truly know what righteousness is because you've given us your Word. And so we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I sort of ended on the first part of this topic on the purpose of the Word of God. And that was part one, and we kind of touched on some of those areas. And I ended right where I have a whole list here of different similes and metaphors that the Bible uses to describe itself, okay, that God uses to describe his own Word. And some of these are familiar verses and some maybe not. But I'll start with this one, the mirror. We have used this one routinely, right? Where God's word is likened to being a mirror. It says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, and then this one will be blessed in what he does." And there James talks about the Word of God as that mirror. If you can't open this book, and as a believer, I'd say this. I think unsaved people, again, this book is a spiritual book, and it is discerned ultimately through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, an unsaved person can pick this book up and read it or hear it, and the Lord works, that's for sure. The part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he convicts and he reproves and he illuminates. Without that, none of us could be saved. And that's the ministry of God. And he's doing that as we do that. But he also continues to do that for the believer, all right? And the great thing is that when you are saved and you've finally repented, you've trusted Christ, that you get the Holy Spirit. He actually comes to dwell within you, and he teaches us, and he instructs us in the things that we've heard. That's what Paul talks to Timothy about. And we're gonna kind of pick that up. But here, James, and that's an early book in the New Testament as far as the chronological writings, predating most of the other books that were written around the time of the book of Galatians, the same time. But it... here he just talks about looking into the Word of God, and verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," and he likens it as that. And there's this aspect of seeing what we really are reflected back. And unfortunately, I guess it's a good thing that we know we're lost, but that's the condition that you see when you get into the Word of God. You realize, I need the Lord. I need the Lord. And of course, it tells us that. Peter, we better move on here because I could park myself on some of these. Peter likens it as seed, and he talks about the salvation here. He says, "Having been born again," literally born from above, that's what that word means, "not of corruptible seed," all right? And he uses that idea of the seed, and then he compares it. It's not of seed that is corruptible, right? But through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And of course, that is the promise of God in the Old Testament as well, that he says it is his word that endures forever, right? And that means that in eternity, we will have the Bible and we'll have the word of God, and we'll also have God himself and his very word as he speaks and teaches and does whatever he does. I don't know. That's going to be interesting. Right now, I have the completed word of God for me, but someday we will learn of the Lord as never before in that day. And here he compares it to like the seed that is used, all right? And it's not corruptible seed, but good seed. Here in the context of Ephesians 5, and this is the section where it talks about husbands loving their wives, you know, loving your wife, singular. He's not teaching plural wives there. He's teaching as in general, husbands love your wives in that. And that wives are to be in submission to their husbands. And that often is where people get, you know, what are we doing here? And they don't go further. But I love what Paul writes here. There's a reason for it. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by what? The word. The word. Do you know that the marriage relationship is a picture of course, the redemptive relationship of the church and Christ? That's why I think when you tamper with the definition of marriage, you're tampering with the gospel. And that's a very dangerous thing, because God doesn't want his message changed. Because that's exactly what he says, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her. There's an aspect of just as Christ gave himself for the church, of husbands to love his wife just that way, in that relationship. And there's a sanctifying process, a setting apart. And the responsibility here, if I read it in context, somewhat is on the husband, also I think individually anybody, the wife or a single person, whatever, we're responsible for things. But we're to cleanse by the washing of the word. That means teaching the word of God to each other and doing those things. I think that's very important. But there it's likened to water. And there's several illustrations about that throughout Scripture. That is just one verse of many that we could look at. He goes on to say this, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, keep this in context. Now, there's an aspect of our sanctification that is a positional thing, but will someday be fully realized in heaven. In a different state, we will be totally sanctified. In other words, I will not sin. Sin is gone. But even now, and that's the present tense here in this verse, right? Even now, the water of the Word of God has a sanctifying process so that we are in the process of being made holy. And that's sort of what Timothy is also told, right? And when he says it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, and that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. I mean, that's the whole reason it's given. That's now. Sometimes we think, well, someday, you know, finally won't have to deal with sin, so I'll just wait until then, you know? No, don't do that. I say, Jack, don't do that. Get it, you know, I should be in the Word of God today, and I should come away from it more holy than I was yesterday. It isn't always that way. But I can honestly say that's the way the Word of God should process in our hearts. I think it was said of D.L. Moody, that whenever he came back from a series of meetings, one of the greatest compliments that was ever paid to him was somebody that was a close friend and said, Dwight, you, every time you come back from meetings where you've been teaching the Word of God, I see it has impacted you. And I think that's the most important thing. It impacts us first. Get in it. Study it. There's no excuse not to, right? We have more available to us today than ever. There's the water. Going back to, I put Psalm here, 119. Oh, the word, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And in several places in the Bible, it likens itself to a lamp or a light. And it is, isn't it? It's what shows us the way of salvation. It shows us the way of sin, too. It shows us what we've done against a holy God. And then it shows us the way of salvation. And it is enough to guide the believer in godliness. That's what it's there for, to equip us in righteousness, right? And to do that. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And that's a sound verse. Of course, it's all sound, but that's just a good verse about, we were talking about this on Sunday night, about the law and the importance of the law. And the law is, it points us to the need of salvation, and it shows us, well, it's the beginning of the path. That's what it is. Without it, you're on the wrong path, okay? Because you can't really have somebody come to faith in Christ and trust the Lord for salvation if they don't know they need to be saved, right? That this makes logical sense. And that would, you know, there's people that seem to do that. And by the way, the danger in that is what they call syncretism. And that's the term that it's used, and it's seen all over the world where Christians, so-called Christians in name only, have adopted Christianity and some of the doctrines and teachings of Jesus, but they haven't turned from their sin. So you go to a place like Haiti, for example, and you go over there, and there are people who practice voodoo, which is an African pagan religion, all right? Satanism is at the heart of it. And they also can be baptized and join a church, you know? Now, not all Haitians are doing that. There are many, many born-again Haitians and dear Christian brothers and sisters who are in Haiti. But that's an example of syncretism, where someone just said, yeah, I'll take Jesus and put him in my whole, you know, pantheon of gods here, and I'll put him there, and he's the Jesus God, and, you know, you've got the Buddha God, and you've got the whatever God, and you're already down through the whole line, and you borrow a little bit from everybody. It's a salad bar mentality of faith, right? But it doesn't involve repentance. It doesn't really involve an exclusive trust in the Lord. And that is required, what God requires of us. Anyways, the commandments and the law provide a light, and they show us that we are in danger. Just like as you're going in a dark path somewhere and you have a flashlight or a lamp or something, hopefully it shows the danger that is ahead, right? How many have done something, you know, I've done this the other night. I was in my bedroom. I went to open the window. It was a little stuffy in there. And I walked around the edge of the bed, and I walked right into a big wooden box that I blame my wife for having put there. All right. In the middle of the night at 2 a.m. going, you know, like this, and just, you know, trying to not yell and wake the whole house up. And then she reminded me that I put it there. She was right. I did. I put it there about 3 days before that, and I forgot that it was there. Anyways, it's not there anymore, just so you know. But I wish I had had a little more light, because in my mind, I had, you know, I'm on the right path headed towards the window. Oh, boy. And I forgot about the stale air after that. Proverbs, all right? We'll move on to Hebrews. Here is another illustration. You go from a mirror, the seed, the water, a lamp, a sword. And this is a familiar verse, right? The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You think of that, you know, it's a powerful weapon. It can go so much so, it's even piercing, even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's something that no other sword can do. I mean, someone could lop your head off right now as a Christian. I'm not condoning that or wanting that, but they could. And they take your physical body. And that's what's going to happen if your head is removed from your shoulders, you know? And that happens around the world. And it has happened to a lot of Christians over the years. They've died some tragic way of through persecution or some means like that. And you know what? They were killed, but they just destroyed the body. That's it. The soul? No. That's the Lord's. And you imagine that. I think of way back there in the Gospels where John the Baptist, and he's in prison, and then finally he gets released from prison. He gets released by losing his head. And Herod thought he had done a great thing, you know. Well, actually Herod was worried, but Herod's, you know, his lover basically thought it was good. And little did she know, or Herod know, or anybody else that didn't understand what was going on, that John was at that time more free than he ever could be. And you couldn't divide his soul. You can't. Paul writes, "What shall separate us from the love of God?" Right? And he goes right down through nakedness and peril and sword. Right? I mean, uses that. He goes right down through that whole list, and he comes up with the answers to the question, saying nothing. can separate us from the love of Christ. Not nothing. The sword. Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We don't need much commentary on that as far as explanation of what the sword of the Spirit is. It spells it right out. It's the word of God. This is the offensive weapon available for the believer. And it, just as a sword is both an offensive weapon, it is also a defensive weapon, isn't it? How shall a young man cleanse his ways? Right. Taking heed to the word of God. That is the way. And that is a defensive posture. When you get the word of God in your heart, you know what? It's hard to have sin and the word of God in your heart dwelling. Put more in. Feed the new man, right? Not the old man. And then you can also use it as an offensive weapon, as in it is the word of God, that its faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. Very simple. And it also is offensive sometimes, right? People don't like to hear that they're lost, that what they're doing is sin. And I don't think that means we go out and try to preach in an offensive way to just get them angry. And if people think that's good to do that, I think we should go out and get them to think and then get them to repent. And sometimes that does involve getting people a little bit stirred up. But I'm thankful that you can take the word of God and use it as a hopefully a good tool. And I have said this, and again, this is basic training for believers, should be basic training for all of us. If you were serving in law enforcement or in the military or someplace where you had to carry a weapon, you know what? They regularly make you qualify with that weapon. Regularly. In the Army, I had to every year prove that I could shoot my personal weapon and kill something, all right? I didn't have to actually kill something, but I could shoot at a target that looked like something that I should kill. And then as long as I could hit that target, they let me, you know, they check that off and say, okay, you're okay. You don't have to go to do remedial training. But there, one of the things that did is it helped you realize if there was any changes that had gone on with your weapon, like you bumped the sight or something like that. Very hard to do on some weapons, but that could happen, right? Or you got picked up a bad habit. And when you squeeze a trigger or something like that, maybe you pull left or pull right or something like that. And it teaches you consistently. You know what? Use the Bible. It's not a gun, all right? It's not a sword that way physically. But as we use it and get familiar with it, then you can use it appropriately. And you know how to use it in this situation or that situation. And I think it's a lifelong time to master it. Again, reading on J. Vernon McGee, and some of his things, and it was one of his producers said that they were talking to him one day, and he had just spent 3.5 hours in his study doing a broadcast, you know, doing basically recording a message. And I was thinking, wow, 3.5 hours, you know, to get a message out that was maybe a 20-minute message. And it takes work if you're going to do that. And that's for a man that had studied it all his life and been a professor and a teacher and a pastor and all that. And I think it's hard for any of us to get into the Word. It's a sword, though, and it's effective on sinners, on saints, and on Satan. And that's, as someone put it, it's likened as a precious metal. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19:10. That's talking about the Word of God, the law. And I'm so thankful that it should be more precious. It is. People don't value it that way, but it is more precious than gold. And probably if you were to take a group I'll just pick on my own country, Americans, and say, here's a pile of gold and here's a Bible. Which one would you take? Would you be able to carry away the weight in gold or the weight of Bibles? What would be more important? What would be more valuable? Sadly, most would probably just say, I'll grab the gold and go with that. Some of you are saying, I could take the gold and buy Bibles. I don't know. Yeah. But, you know, it's the Word of God that is more precious. Far more. And there'll be people that will die with billions of dollars in their bank's accounts everywhere else and resources. And there are billionaires, many billionaires now showing up on the planet. And there are millions of millionaires, all right? And as many that are lost. Someday all that wealth is going to go to someone else. And the only thing that will last is the Bible. That's forever. Right? Oh, I got to go back to my Proclaim presentation. It decided to kick out on me here, but it's all right. Psalm 19:10. And let's go on here, find out where I went. Well, I will find it so I can advance it. Usually Sam's back there, but I have to, there we go. I was too far ahead. Psalm 119:27 says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works." And I wrote that in there just because we're told to meditate as it's our own food. And that the word of God is better than food, right? And I think it was in the book of Job where he says that. He says, "I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And there's Job, and he would rather have the word of God. And Mr. Breeden at Bible school, I was privileged to have him in one of his last years that he taught full-time at the school. And one of the things he drilled into our heads, and he would say it, and only the way he could do it is, he'd say, "No Bible, no breakfast." Just like that. That's how he would say it. "No Bible, no breakfast." That was his rule. Not, he didn't mandate that for everybody. Sometimes you're just coming home at breakfast time if your work shifts and things like that, you know. But I can tell you this. I guess it was my freshman year. I had a dorm room that faced across the field to the Breeden house, okay. And I sometimes would get up early before I should, because I like to study a little bit ahead of time, and or get up and before we were allowed to go take showers and everything else. It was kind of a quiet hours, and they were mandated. But I'd get up, and I'd look out the window, and guess what? I'd see his light on in his study, and I'd see his head up there as he sat at his desk, and he was studying at 5 o'clock in the morning. And when he stood in class and he said, "No Bible, no breakfast," I said, he lived it. He lived it. That's a good rule, I think, to follow. It doesn't mean you have to do it. I think that's the principle, is that it should be more important than when you just say, "I'm hungry. I got to have breakfast. Man, I got to go have lunch. You know what? Take some time to do that." There were many people over the years that I have a good friend, Curtis Kent, and some of you know Curtis. He was the cook at MBBI. He is a pastor now in Waterville, New Brunswick, and all that. But his dad became a Christian, and he was working on the docks in Prince Edward Island, basically. And his dad used to, he had a couple Christian guys he worked with, and his dad would ridicule them incessantly. One day, they convinced him to sit in on a Bible study that they had on their lunch break every day. And he did, and he got saved. And I know other people, that same thing has happened. And I thought, wow, what a good idea. Hey, have a lunch break and have somebody there and study the Bible. And I think when men get together to do that, women as well, it has a revolutionary effect. Job is the first one that came up with that, right? Jesus later would say that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Oh, boy. I only have 30 more verses, but I won't go through all of them. No. Food. That's a big one. Meditate on the Word of God. And the word to meditate, as some of you know, in the Greek word anyways, it has the idea of cultivating and practicing, or it can be used to understand, like to chew again. And I've often heard somebody say it's like the cow that chews the cud, you know? Eats all that green grass, puts it down in the stomachs, different stomachs, whatever, spits it back up, chews it again, and swallows it, and spits it up, chews it again. And a cow is always chewing the cud. And the Bible should do that to us. We should have a little indigestion. And we should wake up in the night and go, what did he mean by that? You know, what is the Lord saying there? And think about those things. Meditate on them. But not just think about them and do nothing, but practice. And that's what the word means in the Greek. It's meleteo, and it means to practice as well. So it's not just thinking, sitting in the lotus position, going, you know, whatever. It's actually going out and doing. And so when the Bible says, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I guess I'm going to have to do that. Or I'm going to have to get involved in being holy. As in, right with God. That kind of thing. And working on those areas. All right. Lots of different other things there we could talk about. There's a number of foods that it likens itself to, right? How about milk? 1 Peter. Let me go back here. Yeah, 1 Peter 2:2. And he says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Hey, I have a little grandson. Some of you have grandchildren, children, and you've been around them. And when they're hungry, they'll let you know. I'll tell you. And that little Levi, I'll tell you, he eats a lot. I don't know. He just he wants to eat all the time, I think. And my daughter took him to his, second appointment there to have the doctor look at him and all that. And the doctor said, wow, he's putting on weight and he's ahead of the scale as far as, where he's supposed to be. Now he's tall. I hope he's not going to look like me later. But anyways, but I'm just saying that we need to desire the word of God so much so that it's, hey, we fatten up spiritually. Not get lazy, but we look healthy. Not skinny Christians running around. Spiritually malnourished, because there's certainly lots of places to grow. We don't need to stay just with milk, though, right? But more strong meat. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And here, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is saying to the Hebrew people, you guys should know better. He says, you need milk. And yet, really, you should be giving out the meat, the strong meat, and doing that. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And I think there is obviously, it's just like the natural progression of a human that is born. There's a time where, all right, you drink milk. But there's a time that you should be weaned. And there would be something very seriously wrong if, a teenager, all they had had from their whole years of growing up was milk, right? They can drink a lot of milk, but they eat a lot of stuff too, hopefully, all that stuff. But I'll tell you, that's spiritually how Christians sometimes come to things. They've been born again, but then there's a failure to grow and fine with milk, but don't give me anything stronger than that, He goes on to say, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Discernment. How do you get discernment? One of the greatest, I think, in this modern world, the greatest lack in our modern society, and probably ancient society too, but is discernment. I mean, whether it's in politics, whether it's in places of authority, in leadership, so many people say, wow, we just wish we had somebody that made good decisions. And there's somebody who always second guess that. Well, you know what? You can make good decisions from the word of God. It spells it out for us. And then, of course, we read a verse about honey, sweeter than honey, right? Psalm 19:10. Jeremiah likened the word of God as a hammer and as a fire. He says, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Here's Jeremiah. I'm done with these people. They don't listen to me. They will not hear me. Zip. I'm not saying anything. But if the word of God is in you, it can't stay there. It has to come out. And that's what he says, right? He also goes on to say in Jeremiah 25, he says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Ooh, just smashes us. And it is needed in that. And then lastly, I don't know if that's going to update. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, this is the two on the road to Emmaus. And remember at their testimony, after having been with Jesus for the day and having a Bible study with him, then I said, wrong verse. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Oh, we need more burning hearts, right? Father, we thank you for the word of God. And again, we just pray that as we continue to study and as we continue to meditate on your word and meet and discuss these things, that God, you would impress upon us the need to be holy, to correct as the word of God directs us to correct. And Lord, I pray that it would have its effect in this place, in these lives that are here tonight. And Lord, thank you that it's like a fire, that it can spread. And so we would rejoice to hear that the word of God is being spoken throughout this valley and throughout the world. And we thank you, Lord, for your work. In Jesus' name, amen.